I want you to turn, if you will, please, to the chapter that we read from, God's own word, Joshua and chapter 1. I've been praying very much the Lord would lead and guide me to a message after our mission that we've had every night last week in our church here that may be appropriate to us, so that we should know what we must do from here on in. And I believe that the Lord has led me to this particular chapter, and I trust that he will indeed speak to each one of us. I really want to speak to you from the first 9 verses. These verses are very familiar to any Bible-believing Christian. You've read it many times, and you've heard many messages from this particular portion. But the Word of God never wears out, and every time you look at the Word of God, you may say something new. That's certainly true in my experience, and I trust that I will be able to impart to you today something perhaps fresh out of the Word of God. I always like to have a text, and the text is found in verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. I believe that that is a verse which can come as a challenge to each one of us, and a call to each one of us. It's a challenge and it's a call to progress. If you go back to the previous verse, verse 2, you'll see that Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan. And so you can see that it's a call, it's a challenge to arise and to tread on the ground of the promised land. And may God indeed help us to do exactly that in our experience as a church and people. Let me try, if I can, to put this in its context. For 40 years, you will know that the children of Israel had been walking through the wilderness. Their destination was the promised land. The destination was Canaan. And they had finally reached that destination. They're there. And yet, in one sense, they're not there. Because the task has not been finished. They must enter the land now. They must conquer the land. They must divide the land. But one question, of course, was very utmost in their hearts and minds, and that was, who would lead them? Moses had led them right to this very point in time. And they relied upon Moses. He was such a charismatic figure. He was such a man that everyone looked up to Moses. And so who really would lead them? Well, of course, we know now, because we look back upon the incident, that God had chosen Joshua. But the question that we ask ourselves today is, why Joshua? Why did he choose Joshua? Here's a man who is going to lead the people of God, the millions of them, because there were millions. He faced an awesome task. And for a number of reasons, I want to enumerate them to you. First of all, to follow Moses. We've described him as such a remarkable man, a remarkable figure, and so he was. For someone to step into the shoes of Moses, it must have felt frightening. And I'm sure it was for Joshua. How could he ever do that? And then the second thing that you would consider with me is, how could he lead this people? They were so fickle, weren't they? Remember how they went after worshipping the calf? Remember how they moaned and groaned about the food that God gave them and God sent fiery serpents? Remember, it was because of them that Moses seemed to become angry and smote the rock when he should have spoken to the rock for water to come out. And because of that sin, Moses was never allowed to put foot into the promised land. They were a rebellious people. And you have to ask yourself, why Joshua to lead this people, this fickle people, this rebellious people? And then, of course, you have to say, here was a giant task as well. Bear in mind that they had now come to Jordan. Jordan was a mighty river. How could they cross Jordan? There was no way in which they could cross Jordan, humanly speaking. And here they are looking at Jordan. They can't go into the promised land until they go through Jordan in some manner. And it seems impossible for them to go into the promised land. And beside that, you'll know that there were seven nations to conquer. And beside that, here's a man who's now 85 years of age. He died when he was 110. But he's 85. How can he lead this people? And yet, we know, of course, the story, and we understand what actually happened. And this man became the most successful warrior of all time. And that includes even David. He was the most successful warrior in the nation's history. The land was conquered. Within 6 months, most of the land had been occupied. Most of the land had been conquered. There was other things to do. But it was a miracle that this could ever take place. He inherited the land. He entered into the land of blessing with the people of God. And given you that background and that understanding, I think that it's a message for us. It's a message for me. It's a message for you. There's much land to be conquered. And it's before us. And the Lord has given it to us. And all we have to do is to enter in and to take the blessing God has given to us. You know, 150 years ago, there was a missionary society that was formed. They had a very special sign. And the sign was of an altar where a person could dedicate themselves, put themselves upon the altar. There was an ox and there was a plough which spoke of the service. And underneath, they had the letters RFA. People used to say, what does that mean? We understand the symbol, but what do the letters actually stand for? And they were told every time, ready for anything. And underneath it had sacrifice and service. You know, of course, you and I must understand that we've got to be ready for anything if we're in the service of the Lord. Of course, if we don't believe God and we don't understand that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour of the world, then that alters everything. We need to be saved, first of all. We need to know Christ as our Saviour. But once we are saved, we should be ready for anything to serve God as He desires from us. Now, the title of the message today is a simple one, and we'll all remember it, no doubt. The Man God Uses. The Man God Uses. Because there is a secret behind this, there is a message behind this, and when you look at this man that's portrayed for us in this particular chapter, I think you'll understand why God chose Joshua, and why God chooses us, because what Joshua had and what God gave to Joshua, he gives to every child of his, so that we should be ready for anything. Well, now, let me then first of all speak to you about, here is Joshua, a man prepared. A man prepared. You know, it's interesting to me, and I hope to you as well, it's interesting and instructive how God prepares people for his work. Sometimes that person has to go through the fire to prepare him for the work. Some people just go through ordinary things in life to prepare them for the work. Remember Moses. God prepared him in Egypt, didn't he? In a providential manner that he was in the very palace. And then he took him out into the wilderness for another 40 years to prepare him for another 40 years of service while he led the people of God through the wilderness. Look at David. David's a shepherd on the hills, a nothing and a nobody. Nobody counted a young boy very much. He was 17 when he met Goliath, you will recall. And then the 10 years of privation and exile that he spent in the desert, simply and solely because Saul hated him. But these were years of preparation. David would never have been the man that he was if he hadn't have had the preparation that God actually gave him there in exile. Turn over the pages of your Bible. You come to Paul in the New Testament, a man who is acclaimed as perhaps one of the greatest missionaries that this world has ever seen, and perhaps one of the greatest preachers as well. Think of his training in the universities of his day. Think of the background knowledge that he acquired during those days. And then think of how God met him on that road to Damascus. And you would say, he's ready. No, he's not. God takes him for 3 years into Arabia. Arabia, of all places. Were there Christians there? I don't know. Who was there? It was desert. And he takes him into the desert. And once again, he teaches him and he trains him for his service. It's remarkable how God prepares people for his service. And I believe with all my heart that God prepares us. Prepares us maybe for one task that he has for us. Maybe for a life of service. Maybe for something. And it never stops. It never stops. It doesn't matter how young or how old you are. God prepares us for his will and prepares us for his service. And that's the message which comes out of Joshua, because God prepared Joshua. But we ask ourselves the question, how did he prepare Joshua? How did he prepare Joshua? Oh, there's a number of ways he did. Let me, if I can, go through some of them. First of all, because of his birth. His birth. Note verse 1, and after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun. Oh, I know that there are many jokes about Joshua, and people say that he had neither father nor mother because he was the son of Nun. Well, we can laugh about it. But it's interesting that that little phrase is so important. He's the son of Nun. Now, that description of him is actually a reoccurring description that reoccurs over 30 times in Scripture. Now, I often say to you, don't I, if it occurs once, it's important. If it occurs more than once, it's more important. If it occurs over 30 times, listen, it's very important. There must be something in this, because it doesn't occur about any other person in the whole of the Bible. So what does it really mean here? Well, I believe it means this. I believe that God is giving honour to his father. We don't know anything about his father. We do know this, that he probably was the head of the tribe of Ephraim. And if he was the tribe, came from the tribe of Ephraim, it means that he was a direct descendant of Joseph. And so we go back in the scriptures and we think about Joseph and what a mighty man he was. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles and chapter 7. 1 Chronicles and chapter 7. There's an interesting verse here, and you will see it. Of course, it's just really the names of various individuals. But remember this, that God always remembers the names. And that's why you have chronicles in the Bible. You may look at them and say, listen, those names there are hard to pronounce and very difficult to understand why on earth they're in the scriptures. They're in the scriptures because God remembers the names of individuals. He remembers us. But look at 1 Chronicles 7 and verse 27. Here it's translated in this manner, Nun, his son, Joshua, his son. Now, that is Nun, of course, and that's what it should be, and Joshua, his son. But there we have it forever, that his name is there. And once again, I would say to you, this man must have been a special man. And not only that, but that verse tells us another thing. It tells us that Joshua was a firstborn. If you understand the law of the Old Testament, you'll understand that the firstborn child, or the firstborn of anything, was devoted to the Lord. It was the Lord's. So from his birth, Joshua was devoted to the Lord. He was the Lord's person. And not only that, but his father obviously was a godly man and spoke to him and taught him the things of God. Now we know also that this man had a name change. Because, again, turn with me to Numbers, and this time to Numbers and chapter 13. And you'll see what it says there. And again, it's good to bring your Bible to church, because I'll turn you to scriptures and you can see them for yourself. Numbers 13 and in verse 16, where we have these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. Moses called, and here is his name, Oshi, the son of Nun, Joshua. And you will see there that there's a change in his name. Oshi means salvation. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. He had a name change. And you know, when you consider this and you look back to our background, we know that nothing is by accident. Nothing is by chance. Where were we born? What family were we born in? All of that is part of the plan of God for our lives. And the training that we've received, and maybe difficult, maybe good, whatever it may be, has been for the training of our lives. God does that, and he does it because he's a sovereign God. What about this name change that we may say? Well, the name change, of course, we can apply this to ourselves as well, because when we became Christians, we had a name change. Or perhaps we had an addition to our name. We are Christians. My name is one name, but there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. And what is that new name? It's the name of Christian, a follower of Christ. And so all of that is so important when you look at this, a man devoted to God. But not only in his birth, but also there's something else, in his bondage as well. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by bondage is this. He was born in Egypt when the people of God were slaves. He knew the hard labour. He knew the cruelty. He knew the whip and the lash. And yet, there's no chip upon his shoulder. He doesn't blame God for any of it. And you can read it for yourself. Here's a man who goes through that. Adversity seemed to mould his character. You know, there's a proverb, and the proverb says, God promises us a safe landing, but not necessarily a calm passage. And that's true, isn't it? There's another one which describes perhaps this which we're talking about. Diamonds cannot be polished without friction, nor man perfected without trials. And of course that must be so. A man who goes through this terrible bondage in Egypt, And then know something about the experience of the Passover. He's the firstborn in his house. Would he live when the angel of death passes through the land? Yes, he would. Why? Because the blood has been shed, and because the blood has been sprinkled upon the doorpost and upon the lintel of the house, and the angel of the Lord passes over him. Why? He's under the blood. And when you look at all these things together, it gives you a picture of who Joshua was, doesn't it? Devoted unto the Lord, covered in the blood. My, what a man. And what a background it seems he seems to have. But then there's another step we go on with Joshua. We see him now in the battle. In the battle. As soon as Israel leaves Egypt and comes into the wilderness, there's conflict. Conflict. And again, I turn it with you in Exodus and chapter 17, and I'll read a couple of verses there. Exodus 17 and verses 9 and 10. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. We haven't time to go into the story of Amalek, but that was a great victory, a mighty victory. Amalek was the enemy of God's people all down the ages, but on that battle Joshua was remarkably successful. He was the military leader. But you know, why did God put him in the battle immediately? God had given him great expertise, obviously, but he learned to fight in that battle. This was his first battle he was going to have lots of battles in the promised land. Where is God going to train him? How is God going to train him in the wilderness when he fights with Amalek? And how did Amalek come there? We don't know. It was just almost by accident. No, it's not. God had arranged it. And so that the people of Israel would know that they can win in the battle. And so in Canaan, he was successful. Why? Because God took him through the battle of Amalek. And then the next thing you have to see, and these are all steps, you know, in his life. You think about his behavior as well. His behavior is such that he's a faithful man. He is an obedient man. He's a trusted man. He's a unique man in some ways. There's no scandal about his life. There's no moral failure. There's no open sin. There's no rebellion that marred his life. Nothing of that is recorded about this man. He was devoted to God. Remember how they came to Kadesh Barnea. They'd gone through the wilderness. They'd come now to the promised land. And the spies who were going to send out, there's 12 of them selected, one from each tribe of Israel. And the leaders of the tribes come, and they're going to be the spies. And in Numbers 13, it tells you the story there. But we know what happened. 10 saw giants and a small god, didn't they? And only 2, Joshua and Caleb, saw little people, little men, and a giant and a great god. But because of the unbelief of the people, there was 38 years more they would wander through the wilderness, and the consequences was that they would be slain in the wilderness. Only 2 survived, and the 2 who survived would be the oldest in the land of promise eventually, Joshua and Caleb. They were the oldest in the land of Canaan amongst the Israelites because of that sin. It took courage to make that stand, didn't it? He had to be faithful to the word of God. You know, Mark Twain is noted for many, many things. One day he gave a definition of faith. He said, believing what you know ain't so. That's exactly his definition of faith. No, it's not our definition, is it? No way is it our definition. Our definition is now faith. Is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we have faith. And all these things, surely God calls us to, if we're to do his will. The other thing that I want you to notice here, and this is a very important thing. We've looked at a number of things already. We've seen something to do with his birth, and something to do with the bondage, and something to do with the battle that he went through, and something to do with his behavior. He had faith in God. But there's another thing, his badge. What was his badge? Well, if you can imagine in your mind, if Joshua had a badge, what would be upon it? Let me try and show you. In verse 1, it says this, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying. The word minister could easily be translated servant. It's exactly the same word in the original Hebrew. And there he is. When he begins this ministry, that's who he is. He is Moses' servant. But I want you to see what he is at the end of his ministry. So turn now to the chapter 24, which of course is the last chapter in this book. And in verse 29, chapter 24, and verse 29. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. The servant of the Lord. You know, you may think that there's nothing significant about this badge that he now has. First of all, he's the servant of Moses, and we understand what that meant. He was with Moses in the mount. Remember, for 6 weeks when they came down to find the golden calf. He had 40 years of preparation in the wilderness. He was there 40 years. And remember, Moses had 40 years before he became the leader, didn't he? In the land of Midian, in the wilderness. So he had the same experience as Moses. But now both of them have a title, the servant of the Lord. You know that only Moses and only David and only Joshua have that actual title in Scripture, the servant of the Lord. That's quite remarkable. I know that others are called the servant of the Lord in some measure and some way, but this is a particular badge. And these three are distinguished with this unique title which they have. Now, here is Joshua, and he's on the day of his death. He could have been called the great commander, the mighty chief, the wonderful leader, the great conqueror. No, there's only one title he wants, and that is the servant of the Lord. General Booth counted it a privilege to be called the servant of the Lord. And when he signed an autograph, he would sign it, "Save to Serve, General Booth." And you know, that's the greatest title that we could ever have. You could call me all sorts of things, it doesn't matter a scrap. Listen, I just want to be known as the servant of the Lord. That's the greatest title that any one of us could ever have. And Joshua attained to it, didn't he? The servant of the Lord. What a badge. What a badge for us to have. So the first thing that I've shown you this morning is what I call a man prepared. I want to now carry on quickly and show you what I call a man presented. A man presented. This chapter really is Joshua presented to the people. He's not a perfect man, of course he's not. He's a man with like passions as we are, just the same as Elijah was. He has weakness as a man. He felt his insufficiency. He felt his inadequacy. He felt his inability. I'm sure he did. But he must face these great royal closed cities. He must cross the Jordan. He must face the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and even the Canaanites as well. He must face all of these people. And they're strong and they're powerful and they're secure. And the country is unfamiliar to him. How does he know the country? How is he going to get on? How is he going to do this thing? And men are described as giants. And there were giants in the land. There's no question about that. Well then, how is he going to battle? Well, the first thing I want to say is that we must remember he was elevated of God. He was elevated of God. Look at Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27, and we'll have a look here at verse 18. Numbers 27 and verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him." You know, what that really tells us, and this is very important for us to understand, it tells us that he has God's authority. He wasn't chosen by man. He wasn't chosen by an election. No, he wasn't even chosen by Moses. He was chosen by God. You know, it's vital to know in the service of the Lord that the Lord puts us there. I think about Nehemiah, whom I have great regard for. And remember how he appeared before the king, and the king saw that he was sad and asked what his sadness was. And he told the king about the walls being broken and the gates being burned with fire in Jerusalem and the people in great distress. And the people said, the king said to him, "What request have you?" And we read about Nehemiah praying to the God of heaven and then saying to the king. And what did he say? What did he request? "That I might be sent." And that was the first thing that he asked, that he might be sent. In other words, he knew that the task which he wanted to do and which he felt he should do, he could not do unless he had the king's authority behind him and with him. And so he desired to be sent. Now that's exactly the same situation that you have here. You think about Paul in the New Testament, what boldness he had. How did he have boldness to do what he did? Because God sent him. And we know that God had chosen him. He was a chosen vessel unto me, that I may send him, said the Lord. He was a sent man. And so he would go in the synagogue as a sent man. He would go into the market square as a sent man. He would go into the churches as a sent man. And that was the authority that he had. We're talking about a call. We're talking about a summons from God. I remember as a young man getting a letter from the Queen, the only letter I've ever had from the Queen, but that letter told me that I must report to a certain barracks in North Wales, and I was to become a soldier for 2 years. But that was a summons, and the summons was from the Queen that I must go there. And of course I went, and I had to go there. If you have a letter from an official government department, sometimes it will have, or from the palace, it will have OHMS on it, won't it? On Her Majesty's Service. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. Each one of us are that. If you look at verse 9, it says, "Have not I commanded thee?" That's God speaking. "Have not I commanded thee?" And each one of us needs to know this ourselves. He was elevated of God. And that's why Joshua had courage to lead the people of God. If God sends me, I'll go. And then the second thing that we have to say, he was encouraged by God as well. Look down the Bible in Joshua in chapter 1, which we're looking at. And look at these three verses, which are familiar to us. But notice the connection. In fact, there's another verse as well, but look at these three at the moment. Verse 6, "Be strong and of a good courage." Verse 7, "Only be thou strong and very courageous." And then verse 9, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage." The other verse, by the way, is right at the end of the chapter, but it may refer to others. But you'll see there it says, "Only be strong and of a good courage." You know, Joshua, it seems to me, had doubts. Joshua had fears. This was his weakness. You know, most of us think we're too big, and therefore God cannot use us. Our pride gets in the way. Joshua felt too small, and that got in the way as well. And so God encourages him here. Alexander McLaren, the great preacher of some time ago, said if he had his time over again, he would preach on more encouragement to the people of God. Remember David at Ziklag. Ziklag had been given to him by the Philistines when he was in exile. It was the first place he had to lay down his head in a proper place, a home. And he had his wives there, and all the people had their wives, they had all their children. They left them all to go out and fight with the Philistines, but the Philistines wouldn't have them to fight with them, sent them home. And so they traipsed back to Ziklag, and when they came to Ziklag, it had been burned with fire. And we remember the Amalekites had come in, and they destroyed their precious city. They'd taken their wives captive, and their children captive. And the people begin to say, "David's to blame. He engineered what we did. And now we've lost our wives. Now we've lost our children." And they thought of even stoning David. He was in his lowest point in his whole of his life. But we read this verse, and you'll find it in Chronicles. And what it says is in Samuel, rather, 2 Samuel, and 1 Samuel. And it says, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord." What a lovely verse. "But David encouraged himself in the Lord." There's a verse in Isaiah 40 and verse 29. "He giveth power to the faint." You know, we need encouragement, don't we? And God will encourage us. We don't feel capable, we don't feel able, but God encourages us, doesn't he? And if God encourages us, that's the greatest encouragement that we could ever receive. Elevated by God, encouraged by God, equipped by God as well. What did he need? What did he need? Well, first of all, he needed possession of the land. But look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 is our text.
every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Notice the words there. It's in the past tense. I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. Do you know that the children of Israel never, ever, have ever occupied all of that land? The largest it ever got was under David the king, and then Solomon after him. But they've never occupied all that God gave them. They left some of that unoccupied. But you see, he desired possession, and the Lord says here, I've already given it to you. I've already given it to you. And you must go in and possess the land. You must tread upon the land and take it. Because that, of course, is what God has said. Go through the chapter and see how many times the word possession is mentioned, or possess. It's there a number of times. It's a key word. And surely that's a key word for us, to possess our possessions that Obadiah speaks about, so that we shall know what God desires for us. Don't let's leave anything that unpossessed which God desires to give to us, and then that they may prosper as well. Look at verse 7. Only be thou strong, very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. You know, we're not talking about prosperity of human terms. We're talking about here spiritual terms. But everyone desires prosperity in a certain sense. All nations desire prosperity. This country's looking for a way to get out of the economic crisis that we're in, to make us prosperous once again. Everybody hopes that one day they'll be prosperous in their lives. But what's more important is soul prosperity. That our soul should really prosper. And this gives us the key to that as well. He desired possession. He desired prosperity as well. And then he desired the presence, didn't he? All the presence of the Lord himself. And so in verse 5, it says that in the last part, so I will be with thee, and I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Verse 9, once again, the last part, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Isn't it wonderful to know the presence of the Lord and to understand that the Lord is with us? I wouldn't stand in the pulpit unless I believe the Lord is with me. And I mean it. I mean it with all my heart. In Westminster Abbey, if you come on Thursday, come early, you go in Westminster Abbey, you can find it. There's a memorial to John Wesley. And underneath it has three of his favourite sayings. Number one is, the world is my parish. Number two is, God buries his workmen but continues his work. But number three is the last words he ever uttered on this earth. And best of all, God is with us. He lifted his hand and said again, best of all, God is with us. And he passed on into eternity. Yes, we need to be equipped by God, but God will equip us. Very quickly, my last point this morning is, a man protected. You know, the whole sense of these first 9 verses shows you that God is going to protect his servant. But look at verse 5 in particular, because it says there, doesn't it, the last part, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. That almost gives you the sense that God will protect us if we're in his will, doesn't it? But my question is, how will he be protected? I'll tell you how he'll be protected, just the same way as you and I will be protected. First of all, by the book. By the book. Did you notice how many times the book is mentioned? Glance down in your Bible in verse 7 and you will see, according to all the law. And then you'll notice in verse 8, the first part, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. The whole emphasis is upon the book. It's upon the law. It's upon the word of God. And what it says is, observe the book. Meditate upon the book. Turn not away from the book. Depart not away from the book. Keep the book. And do the book. And go through what it says about the book. You know, if we obey all those things, we'll know the protection of God. And that's what it seems to me to be the message that comes out of this point. I wonder if we really obey the book, or do we just read it superficially and we don't really say, Lord, I want to do everything you tell me to out of the book. And then the second thing is, how is he protected? By the book. By the blessing as well. By the blessing. I want you to notice here again in verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Here it is. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. You know, you look at those words. As I was with Moses. How was God with Moses? Because how God was with Moses, he'll be with Joshua. And how God was with the disciples long ago, he will be with us. Isn't that what the word of God teaches? Yes, it is. And as he was with Elijah, and as he was with David, so he'll be with us. As he was in the days of the great works of the apostles and Paul himself, he will be with us. Surely that's what the word of God says. Moses saw miracles. Moses saw power. Moses saw guidance. Moses had help. Moses had the presence of God. Moses came face to face with the captain of the Lord of hosts in chapter 5, didn't he, of this particular book. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. You see that? Isn't that remarkable? That's the blessing we have. Oh, but there's one other thing which is all important. This man is protected by the book. This man is protected by the blessing. This man is protected by belief as well. Joshua must have faith. Faith in the promise of God. Faith in the provision of God. And look at verse 2 again. He must arise and go over this Jordan. You imagine the Jordan. It was so wide. And the people looked out and said, we can't do it, we can't do it. But he's got to arise and go over this Jordan. He's got to take the first step of faith, hasn't he? The priests have got to put their feet in the water before the water's going to abate. And there's going to be a crossing over Jordan. Does he believe it? What about you? Do you believe it? Is God able to do that? You see, we're protected by our faith. The first step of faith. And that's the first step that we must take ourselves. Hudson Taylor was in a sailing ship, and it came across an island, but it was becalmed. There was no wind at all, and the ship was drifting gradually towards the island. It was now 100 yards away from the island. The natives were cannibals, and they were waiting for their feast to arrive on the ship. The captain came to Hudson Taylor. He said, you have to pray and ask God to help us. He said, I will pray on one condition. And the captain said, well, what is the condition? He said, you will set your sails. He said, I can't set the sails, there's no wind. He said, everyone will laugh at me if I set my sails. He said, you set your sails, believing that prayer will bring the answer, and I will pray. The captain reluctantly set his sails, and Hudson Taylor prayed. And within minutes, there was a strong breeze, which became a wind. The captain came to him and said, stop praying, there's too much wind, we can't handle it. And took them away, and took them to safety. Why do I tell you that story? Well, simply, we've got to set our sails. We don't see what we ought to see. We don't realize what we ought to realize. But God is able, and God can set our sails, and God will send the wind. Every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, have I given unto you.